have you with us tonight for our midweek prayer meeting and Bible study. We are tonight in the book of Isaiah again, Isaiah chapter 51, and we're going to begin reading in verse 9. Isaiah chapter 51 in your Bible and verse 9 as you follow along. Isaiah writes, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the Son of Man which shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy? And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasteneth that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God, that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, Thou art my people." Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity again to meet this Wednesday evening, to be able to gather around your word and to be able to spend time looking into it and establishing your will for our lives. We pray, Father, that you would bless us tonight as we look into this passage, that you would help me as I teach it to be clear in my thoughts and in my words, and help those who are at home listening to be encouraged in their souls and to be helped in their walk with thee. Above all, we pray that the Lord Jesus would have the honor and the praise, that he would have the preeminence among us and all that is said this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Back in the early 18th century, there was a revival among the English colonies in North America. That revival was led by men such as Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. Edwards was well known for his famous sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And Whitefield was well known for his friendship with the Methodist founder John Wesley. This revival became known as the Great Awakening. And in our study tonight, we will see another great awakening, the last great awakening, when Israel is redeemed and restored into her land forever under the rule of Christ. In this passage, we find three times a statement made, "Awake, awake." We saw at the very start of our reading in verse 9, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord." And then in verse 17, we read, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem." And then into the next chapter, chapter 52 and verse 1, you see, "Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion." So this passage is focused upon the ransomed and the redeemed of Judah. God is not now dealing with those who are rebellious. Notice verse 10, he speaks about how he hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over. And then in verse 11, we read, "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return." Remember, these are people who have been faithful to the Lord and to his word, but they will suffer the same fate as those who have been rebellious and neglectful of his word. Remember, the Lord maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth his rain on the just and on the unjust. So bad things don't just happen to bad people. From our perspective, it would be nice if that was the case. But bad things sometimes happen to God's people as part of the fallout of living in a sinful and cursed world. So in this passage, we begin with our first awake, awake, there in verse 9, where we read of their prayer. Awake, awake. This is the cry of those who are redeemed. Put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransomed to pass over? You know, sometimes we pray this way, as though God is somehow asleep, as though he is inactive in some way, or he is aloof and distant from our concerns. Sometimes we long for God to act in a way as we pray to him for revival. We believe that God must move among us. And as these people pray, they remind God of his salvation of the nation in the past. Art thou not he? Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Why, the cutting of Rahab and the wounding of dragon sounds like a chapter in a fantasy novel. But there's nothing fantastical at all about this statement. Rahab is an ancient name for the land of Egypt. And the dragon is a reference to the Pharaoh of the Exodus. In Ezekiel chapter 29 and verse 3, we see that title is applied to the king of Egypt. Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, the great dragon that lieth in the midst of the rivers. Ezekiel 29 and verse 3. So once again, we're brought back to the truth of the Exodus and reminded of God's redemption of his people. And as before, we find reference to the Red Sea crossing. So the hope is that in the past, as God had redeemed his people, so too in the future, God will redeem his people, and that there will come a time of singing in Zion. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. And of course, we know those words well. They're very familiar to us. We sing them as a chorus in our church. But this particular verse has both a near and distant application. It refers historically to the appeal of the Jewish people, the remnant and the redeemed and the ransomed, to return to the land someday, to come back without the sorrow and the mourning that they're about to enter into, but with gladness and joy. And so it has an immediate application to their particular circumstances. But it has a distant application, because at some point in the future, the Jewish people who are scattered around the world, who are often persecuted in various parts of the world, will be brought back at the second coming of Christ, and they will enter the land of Israel and enter the city of Jerusalem with singing, and they shall obtain gladness and joy as they enter into the millennial kingdom. Now, in response to their prayer, which was offered with this sense of apprehension at the prospect of their captivity, the Lord offers them a word of encouragement in verse 12. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldest be afraid of a man that shall die? And of the Son of Man, which shall be made as grass, and forgettest the Lord thy Maker, and hast stretched forth the heavens, and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fear of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? Remember now, the word comfort in Isaiah's prophecy means to cause to breathe, to revive. So God promises revival for the nation. He promises to breathe life into them. And as he does so, he asks two questions in this regard. Question number one, why do you fear men? And question number two, why don't you fear God? Why do you fear men? The book of Proverbs tells us that the fear of man bringeth a snare. Proverbs 29 and verse 25. And indeed, such a fear is greatly misplaced. When you're fearing man, it really, really does imply that you are somehow forgetting God. Why don't you fear God? To fear man is to forget God. To fear man is to discount your Maker. Jesus was very clear about where the focus of our fear ought to be when we're faced with this option of fearing men or fearing God. He said in Matthew chapter 10, and verse 28, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So why were they daily fearing the news of a coming oppressor instead of fearing the Lord? This was, on the part of the ransomed and the redeemed, a spiritual weakness. They were living in fear of man. They should have taken on board that their coming captivity was never intended to be terminal. They were told ultimately it would last 70 years. And so in verse 14 we read of the captive exile, literally the one who is in chains, and how he hastened that he might be loosed, literally delivered. So now God reminds them of the miracle of the Exodus. He brings them back to their prayer, and he says, but I am the Lord thy God that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And so he goes on, verse 16, he reminds them not only of the past, but of their prospect and of their Messiah. And I have put my words in thy mouth, I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundation of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. You know, that phrase there in verse 16, I have put my words in thy mouth, refers to the servant of the Lord, to the Messiah. And to what end is this done? To what end does the Messiah come into the world? And does he preach and he teaches and he presents himself as the anointed one of Israel? Well, that I may plant the heavens and lay foundation on the earth and say unto Zion, thou art my people. That is, God at some point is going to introduce a new heaven and a new earth, hard upon the culmination of the coming kingdom of Christ. So Jesus came into the world offering to the people of Israel a kingdom that was promised from the time of Abraham onward, an offer that was rejected by them. But God was not foiled in his purposes. His plan remains the same, to redeem Israel and that to call them someday his people. Thou art my people. And so it will prove when he plants the heavens and lays the foundations of the earth. After 1,000 years of millennial reign, it'll be very clear that Israel was in the forethought of God all along. So we see their prayer. And then in verse 17, we see their punishment. It says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. There is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. These two things are come unto thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction and the famine and the sword. By whom shall I comfort thee? Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets as a wild bull in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. Therefore, hear now this, thou afflicted and drunken, but not with wine. Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God, that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. Thou shalt no more drink it again. But I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down, that we may go over, and that has let thy body as to the ground, and as to the street, to them that went over. So here is a second wake-up call tonight, and in it the Lord is addressing the nation of Israel. So in the first, Israel is addressing him, or Judah is addressing him. Now he is addressing them, and he tells them that it is they and not he who needs to wake up. Can you imagine telling God to wake up? I mean, the psalmist is very clear that in his care of the nation, God neither slumbers nor sleeps. Listen to Psalm 121, where the psalmist writes, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. So the words awake, awake there in Isaiah 51 and verse 17 are really calling upon Judah to rouse themselves. You wake up. You get up. You rise up. You know, sometimes I think we are praying and asking the Lord for revival as though revival was entirely His doing, when it well may be that we're the reason there is no revival. You know, we're saying, well, why isn't God moving? Why isn't God doing something in this land? Why aren't people being saved like they once were? Why is the land surrendering to secularism? And we are in despair. And we say, oh, God, please bring revival. We're asking God to awake. And sometimes I think God is looking down from the heaven. And He says, it's not me who needs to wake up. It's you who needs to wake up. You know, one of the most convicting books that I've ever read is the classic on revival, Why Revival Tarries, by Leonard Ravenhill. And he places the blame squarely at the door of the church in answering that question. And among other things, he says this: no man is greater than his prayer life. The pastor who is not praying is playing. The people who are not praying are straying. We have many organizers, but few agonizers. Many players and pairs, few prayers. Many singers, few clingers. Lots of pastors, few wrestlers. Many fears, few tears. Much fashion, little passion. Many interferers, few intercessors. Many writers, but few fighters. Feeling here, we feel everywhere. What searching words those are. And are they not true of us? Look how often God tells His church to be awake. You look at Matthew chapter 24. You don't need to look there now. But in Matthew chapter 24, as we read there in the Olivet Discourse, the constant cry is that we ought to be waiting and watching, expecting the Lord to come. In Romans chapter 13 and verses 11 and 14, Paul says, let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. The previous verse, verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. I'm doing this back to front, verse 11. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14, he says, awake out of our sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus was exhorting in Matthew chapter 24. He tells us He's coming. He says, you be waiting and you be watching. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14, Paul says, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, we read about those in verse 10 who are waiting up for the coming of the Lord, who are awake in expectancy of His arrival. And in chapter 5 and verse 5 of that book, we read, hear all the children of light and the children of the day. You're not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch, let's be awake and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord in Isaiah 51 says, it's not me, it's you. You need to wake up. And furthermore, you need to acknowledge and accept the situation in which you're in is one of your own making. It comes as a consequence of your nation's sin. You know, they were drinking of the cup of the wine of His judgment. The cup of wine in Scripture is always figurative of the judgment of God. And they are seen to be drinking the dregs of the cup of trembling. So Jerusalem now lay in a state of stupor, as it were, and they needed to arise because the Lord had a future for her. And notice the reason they find themselves in this terrible place. Notice it says there in verse 18, there is none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth. The word guide simply means to point in the right direction. The Lord says, isn't there anyone in the land who's willing to point the people in the right direction? You see, the redeemed and the ransomed of Judah had failed in this regard. They had not proven themselves to be salt and light in this world. By their silence, they had contributed to the corruption of the nation. Could that not be true of the Church of God in England today? Is it not possible that the church has contributed to the corruption of the nation by our failure to stand, by our unwillingness to hold the line on the word of God, by our reserve when it comes to preaching the whole truth of the gospel? We've become a party of people pleasers. We're ashamed of the gospel and afraid to speak out for fear of what man might do, or what man might say, or how others might think. Well, shame on us. Ought we not to fear our Maker more than man? Ought we not to fear God more than man? The Lord goes on, neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. The land lacks spiritual leadership. Could that not be true of much of the church today? Where are the prophets in the land? I don't mean the charismatic type prophets who speak nonsense the majority of the time. I'm talking about real prophets who stand up and proclaim the word of God without fear or favor, without respect of person. Where are the preachers that we had of old who would stand up and say right was right and wrong was wrong and here's the way and we ought to walk in it? The cost of this failure, as you read down that passage, was huge in verses 19 through 20. They would find themselves captured without human sympathy. Jerusalem would ultimately lay in ruins. They would be put to death by means of starvation or by the sword. She would be without any comforter. She would be helpless before her enemy. The city would be filled with fear and panic like a bull caught in a net. Her adversary as the instrument of God's judgment would come upon them with the full fury of the Lord. But it's not all bad news, for the passage turns now on the first three words that open verse 21. Therefore, hear me. Listen, God says, this is not the end game. Because in the end, what's going to happen, and he's speaking, of course, to those who are in fear as the ransomed and redeemed who are about to be taken into captivity. He says to those people, understand that at some point, I'm going to remove the cup of the wine of my wrath and take it from you, and I'm going to put it into the hand of your oppressors, into the hand of the Babylonians. Look at verse 22. Thus saith the Lord, thy Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people, behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury, thou shalt no more drink it again. Now this verse has eschatological significance. It has significance with respect to end time doctrine. Why do we say that? Because the truth is that Israel has, since this was written, drunk out of the cup of God's wrath. You think especially in her history, in AD 70, when Titus came through and destroyed Jerusalem for the second time, and destroyed her temple for the second time, and the Jews were scattered among the nations. That was an act of the wrath of God upon her. Jesus himself predicted it when he said, not one stone would remain of the temple. And then in prophecy, we know that she faces a further cycle of judgment when she enters into the tribulation period, known as the time of Jacob's trouble. So to say, thou shalt no more drink of it again, would not be true in an historical context. It can only be true in a prophetical context. But at the end of that period of national headache and trouble in the tribulation, when all of that comes to an end, and Christ comes, her troubles will be over forever. Thou shalt no more drink it again. Then in verse 23 we read, I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, the cup of the wrath, the wine of God's wrath, which hath said to thy soul, bow down that we may go over, and has laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. You know, that's actually an historical fact. In history, the Assyrians and the Babylonians show how the victor, their monuments show how they're, as victors, they would trample over the bodies of those that they had defeated in an act of absolute humiliation. And you know, sometimes in this world, that's what happens. God allows the wicked to trample all over his people for a time in order to accomplish his purposes. You know, there are people in the world today who are greatly persecuted and they are being terribly abused, and God is permitting it for a time. Why? To fill up the cup of his wrath, to let man sin to the full, that he will judge them to the full. And all of this persecution of God's people ends completely when Jesus comes again. Now we go into chapter 52 and we read his promise, a third awakening. Awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall be no more come unto thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake thyself from the dust, arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for naught, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord, that my people is taken away for naught? They that rule over them make them to howl, saith the Lord, and my name continually every day is blasphemed. Therefore my people shall know my name, therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak, behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean, and bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward. Now in verses 1 and 2 we have a figurative language showing the nation no longer desolate, no longer ruined, but clothed with beautiful garments. And of course this was ever God's intention for the city of Jerusalem in particular. And we read these verses on Sunday past, but I'll just read them again to remind you of God's purposes for the city of Jerusalem. In Psalm 48 and verse 1, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. And of course, that beauty that is spoken of there is a beauty that comes from the presence of Christ within. Chapter 50 of Psalms and verse 2, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God hath shined. Further into the book of Psalms, Psalms chapter 90 and verse 17, we read, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands, establish thou it. Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. And so we see that in verse 1. Here comes Zion, the city of Jerusalem, now not lying in ruins, no longer desolate, but garbed in beautiful garments. And we find that the times of the Gentiles has come to an end. It says that from henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 21 says the same thing, that the Canaanite will no longer be a presence in the land. And then verses 3 and 4 are not figurative, but historic, and they bring us to the thought, you have sold yourselves for naught, and you shall be redeemed without money. For thus saith the Lord God, my people went down aforetime into Egypt to sojourn there, and the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. In other words, they brought this captivity upon themselves. They sold themselves for naught. If you remember back in chapter 50, and the opening of that passage in chapter 50, the Lord asked them when they cry that they have been forsaken by him. He says, where's the bill of your mother's divorcement whom I have put away? Where are your divorce papers? And of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? He says, who have I been in debt to that I need to sell you into bond slavery? And of course the answer is that God is no man's debtor, that he is not required to pay anything to anyone that in any way would cause him to put his own people into captivity. So the problem wasn't with God, the problem was with them. They sold themselves for naught. And of course, we've seen that again on Sunday mornings in recent times as we've gone through the parables of Ezekiel. And you remember Ezekiel chapter 23, the parable of the two harlots, Ahola and Aholibah, Israel and Judah, and how they prostituted themselves with Babylon and with Assyria, and they were suffering the consequences of their own idolatrous ways. In fact, they not only gave themselves for naught, they gave away their blessings to their suitors, their would-be suitors, in surrendering themselves to these pagan nations. Now verse 25 says, therefore, what have I here, saith the Lord? Or, in other words, what must I do with you? What is it I must do here? You see, by verse 5, notice there's now a change in the balance of God's judgment, because the issue now becomes with the blasphemy of the Lord by the Babylonians. He gets to the end of that passage. He talks about those that rule over them, that make them howl. And he says, my name continually every day is blasphemed. You see, the Babylonians took the captivity of the Jews, the defeat of Judah, as a signal that their gods were superior to the God of Israel. And so they made it their daily business to demean the God of Israel and demean those who held to his word. Well, listen, God takes it very seriously when people call his name into disrepute in that way. I was listening a few days ago to an interview going many, many years back between the actor and director Woody Allen and the evangelist Billy Graham. And in that interview, Woody Allen asked this question, which is actually a great question, although he asked it a little bit tongue-in-cheek. He asked, what is the worst sin? And I think he expected Billy Graham to say that the worst sin was fornication or drugs or something like that. And Billy Graham answered that the worst sin was idolatry. And he was right. The worst sin is idolatry. You know, you remember the Lord Jesus summarized all the commandments in two thoughts. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, and with all thy soul, and thy neighbor as thyself. Well, idolatry is a rejection of our love for God. It's an affront to God. It's an absolute breach of the very first of the commandments, which take primacy in that list of commandments that we're so familiar with. God takes idolatry seriously. And it was idolatry that brought the people of Judah into Babylon in the first place. And then it was the blasphemy of Babylonian idolaters themselves who gloated over their defeat as somehow reflective of the inferiority of Jehovah that causes the Lord now to act against them. So having delivered Israel in the past from the hands of Egypt and from the Assyrians, his purpose is ultimately to deliver them from Babylon also. Therefore, verse 6, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. Which brings us to the seventh verse. And again, a hymn that we sing often in our church with words that are first of all applicable to Israel as a nation and her Messiah. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publishes peace, and bringeth good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigneth. Now I want you to notice carefully Isaiah's wording here. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him. Now I want you to get that. The feet of him. Because it's singular. Now, later in the New Testament, we'll see that verse quoted, and it is quoted in the plural. But here Christ is presented as a running messenger, as someone who comes into Zion with good news. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, speaking of the Lord, it says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. So it is him who is the messenger that is upon the mountain that brings good tidings and publishes peace. And so this verse has to do with the coming of the Lord and the settling of his feet upon Zion's hill. How does the scripture often speaks of the Lord's feet with respect to his coming again in Zechariah and chapter 14, right at the end of that prophecy. Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 14, we're told, oh, I messed up my reading here, excuse me. Verse 4, not verse 14, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And then verse 9, we're told what day that is. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Ezekiel 43 and verse 7, speaking of the reign of Christ and how he is in situ within the Holy of Holies. He's situated in the very heart of the temple of God. And we read that he sits, the Son of Man. He said unto me, Son of Man, the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile. So when he comes, he sets his feet upon the earth for a second time. That's what we refer to as the second coming. When we speak about the rapture, that's not the second coming. That's an aspect of the second coming, but it is not the second coming. In the rapture, Christ comes for his church, but in the second coming, he comes with his church. In the rapture, he comes to the air. In the second coming, he comes to the earth. And he puts his feet down upon the earth as the messenger of the covenant. And he comes into the temple of God. And he brings with him good news, news of peace, news of good, news of salvation to the nation of Israel. Now later in Romans chapter 10, Paul takes that same passage and he applies it to those who preach the gospel of Christ. And it's interesting that it's in Romans chapter 10 that he raises this particular citation when he says, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. And so he pluralizes the verse and he applies it to preachers. But it's very interesting, and it's in chapter 10. Why is it in chapter 10? Because chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans are dealing with the gospel in relation to Israel. Where does Israel now stand, having been set aside, having rejected Christ? What's their future? What's their hope? And Paul begins that passage saying, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And then he talks about those who are preaching the gospel. And here's the thing, if there are no redeemed people, if no one from Israel is ever saved, well, there's no future for the land. You know, Romans 10:15 is contingent upon the fact that for the nation to be saved, individuals within the nation need to be saved, and for people within the nation to be saved, they need to hear a preacher. And so Paul blesses those who bring the gospel to both the Jews and to the Gentiles, describing them even here as as the Messiah himself is described as being beautiful upon the mountains, are the feet of them that bring good tidings, that publish peace. So at the coming of the Lord, Isaiah says, "Thy watchmen shall lift up their voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion." And they will see him eye to eye. That is, they will see him with absolute perfect 20/20 vision, with complete clarity. They will recognize him as their Messiah in the end, and they will welcome him into Zion, into the city of Jerusalem. Psalms chapter 24, a messianic psalm, brings up that very point in verses 8 through 10. Let's read verse 7 through 10. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. "And when he comes, there is rejoicing at his coming," in verse 9. "Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem." And notice the reach of his kingdom. First of all, it's to Jerusalem. Then it is to his people. And then as you continue down the passage, it's verse 10, it's to the nations. And in verse 10 again, to all the ends of the earth. So when we say he's ruling and reigning over Israel, understand he's not just reigning over Israel, that his reign extends to all people everywhere, the entire length and breadth of the earth. And with that prospect in view, the ransomed and the redeemed of Judah are told that whilst there is indeed a punishment coming, a coming period of captivity, there's also coming a glorious day of liberty. "Depart ye," in verse 11, "depart ye, go out from hence, touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean and bear the vessels of the Lord, for ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward." Unlike the Exodus of old, when they made haste in their departure, and they were bringing with them even the idols that they had picked up in that land as they lived for four centuries there, on this occasion they're told that they will not make haste, but that they will come out in an orderly and dignified fashion, and that they will carry the vessels of the Lord, of the Lord's house, back into the land. And of course, we know that's what happened when King Cyrus signs the decree. He gives them the liberty to return home. They're not returning home now under pressure. They've all the time in the world to pack their bags. In fact, they come back in several waves, even as they went in several waves, and they return to the land in good order, and they bring with them not the idols of Babylon or Persia, but the vessels of the Lord's house, which had been taken when Nebuchadnezzar invaded the land. And Zechariah portrays the same thing. In the end, when they come into Jerusalem for the final time, it says, "In that day shall there be on upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar." In other words, they'll bring with them the vessels of the Lord's house. They'll bring with them a preparation to worship the Lord in truth and in holiness. And in coming that way, again, they come with order and they come with dignity at the call of Christ, Matthew chapter 24, and the Lord takes up their cause, being their vanguard and their rear guard. He protects them as they are ushered in safety and security back into the land to sit under his reign. I wonder, as we close, what challenge we might bring this evening from God's word. Are we like the ransomed and redeemed of Judah, who are always praying for God to act? "God, you need to do something. God, you need to move. We need your spirit to move among us." Are we like them, always believing that it's God who is behooved to act, when in fact it is upon us to act? Is our church playing its part in pointing people the right way? This was one of the failures of the ransomed and of the redeemed. They failed to be a guide to the people of the land. In fact, by their silence, they become complicit in their idolatry. Are we guilty of that? The redeemed of Israel certainly disdained the idolatry of their neighbors, but they did very little to change it. And consequently, when judgment came, they suffered the same consequences as their neighbors. What a salutary lesson this is for us as the church of God. I wonder, as we go to the Lord in prayer tonight, would we not be best to spend a little time searching our own hearts, thinking about our own lives, thinking about whether or not it's us, if it's me, who needs to move, rather than asking God to awake. May God bless these thoughts to your hearts this evening.